Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, we will begin reading in verse 19. In our study through the book of Galatians, we have looked at Paul as he has first of all explained the context and given some authority for his person writing to the Galatians as he goes through and describes how he came to be an apostle. And then he jump starts his discussion of the problem at these churches by recounting this incident with Peter at Antioch. And then he goes into the heart of his message, pointing out that by the works of the law, no one is justified but by faith in Christ. And then in chapter 3, he has begun his argument, and he first argues, proving his thesis that man is justified by faith and not by works, by pointing to the Galatians' own experience in their salvation, that they were saved and received the Spirit by faith and not by works. Then he goes on to talk about Abraham, pointing out that the Old Testament recounts the story of Abraham in much the same way, that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And now he is in this section where he has been discussing the effect of the law. And he is pointing out that the law brought the curse, and that Christ was the solution to the curse that the law brought. And we looked in 2 weeks ago how he describes, answers the accusation of the Judaizers, probably, that the law, after Moses, modified the promises and the fact that Abraham was saved by faith alone. He has answered that problem, and then he continues in this section to discuss the effect and the place of the law. So we will begin reading Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You may be seated. Do you ever wish for the good old days? Oftentimes we hear idyllic statements about how things were back in the day, the good old days. Our ideas about the past usually are kind of jaded. We think of the past as the time of where morality and fidelity and honor and truth and dignity were valued. And yet the serious student of history recognizes that the past is all lit up with most of the same problems that we have to deal with in our day and age. Now, the people to whom Paul is writing in the book of Galatians have a similar idea about the past. The Judaizers are viewing the Old Covenant with this age of gilded glory. They're looking back in an over-idyllic view. They insisted that the regulations, especially circumcision and the dietary laws, were still binding on the consciences of Christians. Now, Paul has reacted violently to their corruption of the gospel, And in this section, he attacks their conception of the Old Covenant. And he does so by answering three questions. Why the law? What is the law for? And what does the law do? Why the law? What is the law for? And what does the law do? So we'll begin by asking the first question. Why the law? In verse 19, that is the beginning of the verse. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why the law? Why then the law? And the question makes sense. It brings into our realization the context that it finds itself in, because Paul has just pointed out that the law does not modify the promises of Abraham, which the Judaizers were insisting. So the Judaizers would rejoin Paul then. Well, if that's not what the law does, what does the law do? Why is the law given? And it's important for us to understand what Paul is referring to when he talks about the law. He is not talking about the Ten Commandments. If we start thinking of the law as the Ten Commandments, we're going to get very, very confused in this section. Rather, Paul is using the word law to refer to the Mosaic administration, the way of the covenant of grace set down by Moses. Now let's listen to Paul's answer to the accusation of the Judaizers in verse 19 and his discussion of the mediator in verse 20. First, let's note in verse 19 that Paul says, "It was added." Now this places the law in the context of the unfolding of God's divine revelation and his covenant of grace. Notice, the law is not replacing, the Mosaic administration does not replace the promise of Abraham. Rather, Paul says, it was added. Additionally, Paul wants us to understand that the law has nothing to do with righteousness. It was added, says Paul, because of transgressions. Now, commentators will debate about what this means. Does Paul mean that it was added so that sin would be generated, like he says in Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I would not have known what it is to covet unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet, and then covetousness just starts springing up in me. Is that what Paul is referring to? Or, as other commentators have said, Paul is saying that the law is like the mirror. The law doesn't incite us to sin, but reflects our sinful state. Well, whichever way you want to go with that, Paul's key point here is that the law was not designed to produce righteousness. Rather, the reverse occurs. Therefore, the Judaizers' claim is illogical and absurd, because the Judaizers were claiming that the law produces righteousness. And Paul has now shown that it doesn't produce righteousness, it produces transgression. Now, notice also the length of the law. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law was designed to raid until the seed of the promise had come. The law was never meant to be the end in and of itself. There was sort of a time limit on the law. The law reigned until Christ came, the seed of the promise. And Paul is pulling out this seed language, which he has used in the previous section. That means the ultimate end of the law was Jesus Christ. Now, some have used the word planned obsolescence to describe the Mosaic administration or the law. That kind of helps us, because we need to understand that the Mosaic administration has as its goal the coming of Christ and finds its fulfillment in the coming of Christ. But we shouldn't understand planned obsolescence to create this harsh dichotomy between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, the more interesting part of this verse we find in the last part. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. All of a sudden, the angels show up. And it's kind of foreign, at least it was foreign to me, where were the angels at Mount Sinai? But God, Paul is putting the angels right back at the giving of the law, right on Sinai, right at the start of the Mosaic administration. Now, this is not, Paul is not just pulling this out of thin air. Paul has some biblical basis for this, because angels are mentioned in the Old Testament as part of the Sinaitic event. In Deuteronomy 32:2, the Bible says, "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them and shined forth from the Mount Paran," Mount Sinai, "and he came with 10,000s of saints." Saints means holy ones, referring to angels. "And from his right hand went a fiery law from them." So here in Deuteronomy 33:2, Moses is saying that there were angels there at Sinai. Stephen, in his preaching to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, says some of the same things. In Acts 7:38, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount of Sinai, with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Again in verse 53, "who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So Stephen obviously sees angels at Sinai, but he's not the only one. The author to Hebrews in Hebrews 2:2 says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." The author to Hebrews also sees the Sinaitic event as being mediated by angels, or angels at least being present at Sinai. Now, to the Judaizers, this was an example of the glory of Sinai, the fact that there were these angels there. Well, Paul is using it in the exact opposite way. He is saying that the presence of angels shows the inferiority, or the transitoriness, of the Sinaitic event, the Mosaic administration. And he also indicates the presence of the mediator, and that takes us into verse 20. Now, verse 20 is probably one of the most confusing verses in the Pauline corpus. And all of Paul's writing, Galatians 3:20, has been a point of contention and of uncertainty. J.B. Lightfoot, a commentator writing in the early part of the century, said that at the time he wrote, there were between 250 and 300 different interpretations of this verse. Another commentator said there were 430 interpretations of this verse, but that was probably hyperbole from the 430 years that we find in verse 17. Whatever, there are a ton of interpretations of this verse. What does Paul mean that a mediator is not of one? Well, there are three major core reasonable, shall we say, interpretations of that statement. One argues that Paul could be comparing the mediator's plurality to God's oneness as a signal of the deficiency of Moses as the mediator. However, Moses is never criticized for being a mediator. In fact, that is one of his high points, as being the mediator between God and man. He's praised for this role. Others have argued that the mediator stands between two groups of people, in this case, the group of Israel and the angels. Well, that doesn't make so much sense, because then what are the angels there? The angels aren't there to do anything but to be the facilitators of the revelation from God to Moses. They're merely spectators and facilitators. So this is probably not the proper view either. Now, some more rightly assert that the mediator stands between two sides. So the mediator is not of one, saying that he's the one that goes back and forth between these two sides. The law is mediated through Moses, and grace is immediate through Jesus Christ, is the example. So Moses is the deficient mediator because he is the one with the two sides. Christ is the immediate mediator. I think this interpretation gets close to the point, but it would be wrong of us to think that any mediated arrangement is inferior inherently. Because remember, Christ himself is the only mediator between God and man. Rather, I think that the problem is the exclusively human mediation. I take the definite article here to be specific. The verse literally reads, "Now the mediator is not a of one." There is a definite article that doesn't appear in most translations. There is a "the mediator" here, which is different from the verse above it. The verse above it, the mediator is clearly Moses. And I think Paul is making the same point here. That mediator, the Mosaic mediator, was not of one, but God is one. And that point that God is one comes directly from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one." One. Moses was not of the one. He was a human mediator. Jesus was of the one. Jesus is God. And so his mediation is better than Moses's. This is the same thing that is related to us in Hebrews. We have not come to Mount Sinai with the mediator Moses, but we come to Mount Zion with the mediator being Christ. The difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant is not necessarily the covenant itself, but who is the mediator. We have an immediate mediator, if you will. We have God as our mediator. Our mediator, being God and man, makes our experience of God immediate and mediate at the same time. We have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and yet our mediator is God. This informs us, again, of the need for the incarnation. God became man, and so continues to be God and man in two distinct natures. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The Shorter Catechism asks. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the very God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is critical for the incarnation, that God and man are joined in the Christ Jesus. Distinct natures, without mixture, without separation, without conjunction. God and man, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Paul then goes on to ask a second question. Behind his question is his interest in answering the question, what is the law for? Now, Paul doesn't ask what the law is for. He asks this question in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? And Paul answers in the most strident negative possible, God forbid. First, he rejects what the Judaizers propound as the false purpose of the law, and then he propounds the true purpose of the law. This extreme denial of Paul is spurred by the realization that the same God is the God of the promise and the law. Is the law then against the promises of God? Because the law of God cannot be against the promises of God, because the same God is the God of both. Thus, he says, God forbid. The two cannot be in conflict. Paul had an excellent hermeneutic. He knew that you can't set one part of Scripture over against another part of Scripture and bring them into conflict. He knows that he has to harmonize this thing, understanding the totality. And Paul harmonizes the New Covenant by pointing out that the Mosaic administration was never designed to produce life or justification. Verse 21, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." This statement is what we call a contrary-to-fact statement. Paul is saying, This if-then clause as an example of a potentiality which does not exist. If there had been a law that could have produced life, there is no such law. The law cannot give life. If that were true, then righteousness, justification, would be through the law. But it's not, because the law was never designed to give life or to provide life. Paul proves that the Mosaic administration was not designed to bring justification or life. Well, okay, thank you very much, Paul. That's the false purpose of the law. That's what the Judaizers were saying the law was designed to do. Well, if that's not the purpose of the law, then what is, Paul? Well, Paul answers that the Scripture condemns, verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded, or hath imprisoned, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, what Scripture is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about all of the Old Testament? Is he talking about just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? Or is he thinking of one specific text in mind? Well, I think the last is correct. The context, I think Paul is grabbing back at something he said earlier. And so it's good to remind ourselves, what does Paul say in the 10th verse of chapter 3? For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, here's the Old Testament again, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the book and all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I think Paul is pointing back to Galatians 3:10, quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. For as many as are under the work of the law are under the curse. This helps us to understand what Paul means when he says under sin. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Paul is linking under sin with under the curse in chapter 3, verse 10. Notice also that Paul is emphasizing the global nature of the condemnation. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The condemning work of the law is not restricted only to the nation of Israel. But the law, the Mosaic administration, condemns all under sin, all people. All are guilty. But this condemnation is not the whole story. The condemning and imprisoning work of the Mosaic administration was pointing to a final consummation. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The law was not an end to of itself. It was a holding cell, pointing to the final arrival of Christ and those who believe. Now this might here in this verse, the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given, is kind of unfortunate, because in our connotation we think of might as being potentiality instead of actuality. We think of something that might happen, it might not. Instead, this verse in its original says, in order that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ would be given to them that believe. It's not something that those who believe have a potentiality of receiving the promise. It is that they do receive the promise when they believe. Now we need to feel the gravity of what the law teaches us. We are all imprisoned under the curse of our transgressions. The law condemns us as sinners. Not limited to Israel. All are condemned. Simply put, we are all sinners and will remain such until we die. There is no part of us that sin has not touched. Now you look at me behind this podium and you see a man who would rather duck and hide behind the wood. You know, we tend to think of pastors as being beyond the fray. But this man behind this piece of wood is a sinner. I do evil daily, hourly, minutely. We need to understand that, not only about me, but about all of us. We are all sinners. And get it? Get out of our heads this funny notion that we are all good people. Forget it. We are all sinners. We often get upset and discouraged when people act in a way that disappoints us by acting sinfully. Do we have unreasonable expectations? We're all sinners. Why shouldn't we act as sinners? We're going to act sinfully. Get over it. That's the way it is. I fully anticipate you to act as sinners, because that's what you are. That's what I am. We're not perfect, and it's useless for us to pretend that we are. It's only through Christ and His work that we are anything, that we have any righteousness. Now, this also says something to us. We need to break our illusions about who we are. Not only about who we are in ourselves, but who other people are. And it also says something to us about the command that we have to love one another. We love each other in spite of our sin. We don't pass over our sin, but we deal with it. The mark of saints is that we confess our sins to each other and seek and give forgiveness. We are not perfect people. We are the people who love and forgive each other. Now, what does Jesus mean by when he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another"? Does he mean we get warm, fuzzy feelings when we're around each other? Does he mean that we gather around and drink coffee and eat donuts? Does he mean that we get around a campfire and sing Kumbaya or some other wretched spiritual ditty? No, that's not what he means. He means we do the hard work of going to someone who has wronged us and telling them that they wronged us. It's doing the hard work of going to someone we've wronged and admitting that we have sinned. It's doing the even more difficult part about going to someone that we've wronged and saying, "I need you to forgive me. Will you forgive me?" And it's doing the impossible work of conveying forgiveness to another and receiving that forgiveness. This is what love in the church looks like. It doesn't mean we're all happy-clappy. It doesn't mean we get warm fuzzies when we're together. It doesn't mean that we sing Kumbaya around the campfire. It means we love each other by dealing with our sin. Dealing with our sin in a way that honors Jesus. Is that what our church looks like? Finally, Paul answers the question, what does the law do? As we begin, let's notice a shift in language. Paul begins using the first person plural, we. Notice that in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Who is the we? Paul is now shifting from the all in verse 22 to the we of the Jews. From the broader condemnations, he's talking about Paul's own people. He's talking about the Jewish experience of the Mosaic administration, and he uses the terms captivity and schoolmaster. Paul compares the Mosaic administration to being a prisoner. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept, imprisoned under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should be afterwise be revealed. We were captive. We were prisoners. We were chained up. And he's using this as a goad against the Judaizers. He's pointing out to the saints there at Galatia, these people who are telling you to go back to the Mosaic administration aren't providing you with freedom. They want to put you back in captivity. Do you really want to go back to being captives? This helps us kind of, you know, we should read this and think of all of the terms Jesus uses for liberty. Notice in the next two verses, Paul then uses this word schoolmaster. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, we need to get our heads around what this schoolmaster person is. The word schoolmaster is not really the right word, but there's really no word that really conveys the meaning of the Greek word here, which is pedagogos. It is the word for a slave who would exercise moral guidance over a son. Think of, you know, for you guys, forget the next 5 minutes of your life talking to the girls, because I got to go into Jane Austen's world. The book Emma. Miss Weston slash Mrs. Taylor, right, is the governess of Emma. And governess is probably as close as we can get to what the pedagogus was. It wasn't someone necessarily who was to be the instructor. Rather, it was the one that was almost like the companion. The companion to make sure that the ward didn't get into trouble, that they stayed out of trouble. In fact, the slave would often be punished for the whatever the ward did. The pedagogist was responsible for making sure that the child went to the place of religious instruction. So, the view of pedagogist should probably be the guy with the cane making sure that the child doesn't get out of line. But the pedagogist has as its end our salvation in Christ. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now some translations say that he was our schoolmaster until Christ came. And there's some ambiguity in the language about how to translate that. But whatever the point, the schoolmaster was there until Christ came, and his goal was to keep the people in line morally until Christ came as the fulfillment. Again, the law, the Mosaic administration, was not an end of itself. It had as its end the coming of Christ and what Christ would do. The coming of Christ looses us from the binding authority of the pedagogus. Remember, after the law has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The binding authority of the Mosaic administration when Christ comes is gone. That schoolmaster no longer carries a whip. It has no binding authority. Now, it still points people to Christ, but its binding authority is no longer there. Now, where is the schoolmaster? This is a real problem for the Judaizers, because they were trying to say, you need to go back to the Mosaic administration. Remember, the Mosaic administration has no binding authority anymore. The pedagogus, once Jesus comes, the pedagogus no longer wields the strop. And the Judaizers' attempt to bring back people under the Mosaic administration is in reality but an attempt to place them under the authority of their own teaching. Because you see, the Judaizers, by saying, go back and do what Moses told you, aren't really putting people under Moses. They're putting them under their own authority, under their own tyrannical control. And the gospel, Paul says, sets us free from the dictates of men. And this is one of the most important aspects of our faith in this church, as represented in our Confession of Faith. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, section 2, the confession says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to the Word of God, or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe these such doctrines, or to obey the commandments out of conscience, is to betray the true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of conscience and reason also. Confession says, God alone is the Lord of your conscience and has left it free from the dictates of men. You have no business following the dictates of men. None. You follow the dictates of God. Now, again, children, this doesn't mean you can tell your dad, mom, go jump in the lake. Because God tells you to do what? Obey your parents. And this doesn't mean that we can tell our political leaders to go jump in a lake. Because God tells us to what? Obey those who have the authority over you. Okay? But we obey first and foremost the Lord our God. He alone is Lord of the conscience and not men. We are freed in Christ. I may not tell you what to do. I cannot tell you what to do. I can hold you responsible for what the Scriptures say you are to do. But I have no authority. to legislate. All I can do is place before you the Word of God and say, this is what God tells you to do. Do it. Or this is what God tells you to do. You are not doing it, and you need to do it. But I cannot say, you're not doing this. You need to do this. Of myself, I have no authority. Men get the strangest ideas about the church. There was a... Last Sunday, I heard from my parents, there was a news program about tithing, and people were just really getting down on tithing because it was the way that the church made money, and men were imposing their will and bilking people out of millions of dollars. They thought this was a wretched thing that should be going on. The church has no authority to tell you how much to give. I have no authority to tell you how much to give. None. Zero. Zilch. No authority. The Bible has every authority to tell you how much to give. And the church looks at the people look at us as if we are tyrannical, that we are control freaks, that we want to tell people and dictate morality. Nope. Absolutely not what the church wants to do. The church wants to put before people, this is what God dictate, how God dictates reality. And you will be judged on this basis. And for that, we're seen as intolerant and as fearmongers and all the rest. But we're just humble people. The last thing I want to do is to tell you how to live your life. But I want to place before you the fact that God tells you how you're supposed to live your life. And He will hold you accountable for your compliance with His will or your disobedience with it. And your first and foremost responsibility before God is to worship Him. And you can only worship Him through Jesus. You can only worship Him if you have a relationship with the Savior He sent to die for you and for me. You cannot get anything right in this world until you get that right. And so let me leave you with this thought. Who is Jesus to you?